Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Our text this morning, if you are using one of the black Bibles that are provided there in the seats, you'll find our text this morning on page 536, 536 of the black Bibles there. Most of you are familiar with how to navigate a copy of the Scriptures. In case you're not, you'll note that there are chapter numbers and verse numbers. The chapter numbers are the large numbers. And then each chapter is divided into verses, and those verse numbers are the small numbers. And so this morning, we're going to consider Mark chapter 12, that's the large number, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 13 through 17. I would invite you to follow along in our copy of the Scriptures, and then I would encourage you to leave your Bible open. Here at North Hills Baptist, we endeavor to do what's called expository preaching. That means we take the passage that we're looking at, and we walk through it, and we learn from the text itself. And so you'll be helped if you leave your Bible open and are able to follow along with us. I'm going to start by reading our text of Scripture, Mark chapter 12, again beginning in verse 13, and you follow along as I read aloud. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Lord, help us as we consider this text of Scripture and in the light of it, consider our own hearts. May, Lord, we submit to your authority, and may we understand our right relationship with the authorities that we have in this life. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Christ's followers must be subject to civil authority. Christ's followers must be subject to civil authority. Imagine with me the most progressive Democrats and the most conservative kind of Tea Party Republicans joining forces together in common cause. You say, I can't possibly imagine that. Imagine that despite their differences, they actually worked together to solve a problem. I know it's very difficult to imagine such a thing, but just picture that with me. That's actually similar to what's happening here in our passage. You see, our text presents a political question to Jesus. But notice in verse 13 that this question is about the role of government. That's very specifically about the matter of taxes. And oddly enough, this question comes from a group made up of enemies on this very question. The Pharisees and the Herodians. You see, theologically, the Pharisees are ardent conservatives. The Herodians represent the liberal, even syncretistic wing of Judaism. On a political level, the Pharisees were staunch nationalists. They were Jewish purists who despised the oppressive thumb of Rome that was over them. The Herodians, on the other hand, were the ones that had learned to work with Rome. They had learned to kind of work the system to their own advantage, and they had proven great gain from this cozy relationship they had with what the Pharisees saw as the oppressors. The Pharisees saw the Herodians as traitorous sellouts, stooges of an illegitimate government. The Herodians saw the Pharisees as incorrigible insurrectionists. And these groups utterly disagreed on the posture that the Jewish people should have towards the Roman Empire. And so they ask Jesus this question that is at the very heart of their animosity, and they do so hoping to trap him in his answer. So we see in verse 14 some kind of empty flattery, right? They say all of these things about him, which frankly are all true, but given insincerely. We know that you're true. We know that you don't give regard to the person of men. That is, you're more afraid of God than men. You're not afraid of men. You teach the ways of God in truth. All of those things were, of course, true of Christ, but insincere given their source. So after some empty flattery in verse 14, Christ's opponents then ask him a question that really boils down to, should we pay taxes? The last part of verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Either a yes or no will get Jesus into trouble with some group. No matter what he says, someone is not going to like his answer. But Christ answers wisely. And in so doing, he teaches us something about our responsibility to authority. Last week, we learned that Christ's followers must be subject to God's authority. And this passage teaches us now about right response to human authority, reminding us that Christ's followers must be subject to civil authority. Christ teaches two very simple principles, and they're encapsulated in verse 17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God's the things that are God's. So let's notice, please, the first part of Christ's teaching, which shows us that human government is ordained by God. It is ordained by God, and therefore it should be honored as the representative of God. Notice carefully that Christ doesn't dismiss the question of taxes. He frankly states the need to submit to the ruler. Or as Paul would later state it, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Notice Jesus' answer beginning in verse 16. Whose image and inscription is this? And they said, of course, Caesar's. And Jesus answered then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The denarius was a silver coin, weighed about 3.8 grams. And this was kind of a standard day's wage. If you were a typical laborer in that day and you did a day's work, you would get a denarius, or the plural would be denarii. Most of the coins of that day had an image of Caesar, the ruler of the land, stamped on the coinage. Very much like our coinage has pictures of presidents on the coin. And so in answering the question the way he does, Christ affirms not only the proper place of taxation, but the broader principle of the rightful place of civic authority. Romans 13 is Paul's explanation. It's his exposition of Christ's teaching here. Now what I want you to do is to keep your finger in the Gospel of Mark and flip over very quickly to Romans. Now, we don't have time to treat the entire Romans passage. We will do that someday. But I want you to see the apostles' kind of commentary on, inspired commentary on what Jesus has said. So we're just going to take a moment to read through the entirety of Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, and I think it will do us good to fill in some of our understanding. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for your conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. A former chaplain of the United States Senate said it this way: "To be sure, men will abuse and misuse the institution of the state, just as men, because of sin, have abused and misused every other institution in history, including the church. But this does not mean that the institution is bad or that it should be forsaken. It simply means that men are sinners and rebels in God's world. And this is the way they behave with good institutions. As a matter of fact, it is because of this very sin that there must be human government to maintain order in history until the final and ultimate rule of Jesus Christ is established. Human government is better than anarchy, and the Christian must recognize the right of the state." Indeed, Christ teaches us in this passage that we as his followers must be subject, we must be obedient, we must humble ourselves before the authority that he has allowed in our lives. And specifically in this passage, we are dealing with that civil authority, that governmental authority to which we all must respond. And we're going to have different authorities in our lives that are represented, but we all have to be under the rule of government. So what then does a Christian who is submissive to God owe to the government? Well, clearly in our text, he owes taxes. I mean, that's the very point of the question that is being asked. Now, we all hate paying taxes. I do, and you do too. I don't know anybody who says, "Oh, I just love it when tax season rolls around and I get to see all of that money I forked out to Uncle Sam." None of us like that. But it is part of living in a civil society with a government that has been given to us by God. And in fact, it is our responsibility to be obedient to God by paying our taxes. Maybe you've heard about the man who sent several hundred dollars stuffed in an envelope. And he sent it along with an anonymous note to the IRS and said, "Dear sirs, I have sent this money because my conscience has been bothering me about cheating on my taxes. If it continues to bother me, I'll send the rest." You may not like paying taxes. In fact, you may not like how your tax dollars are being spent. In fact, let me go beyond that and say, perhaps you think, and perhaps you're right, that your taxes are not being spent in a way that is even pleasing to God. Believe me that when Christ and later Paul said, "Give to Caesar what is his," the Caesars were doing grossly immoral things with those tax dollars. Yet, curiously, it was still commanded to pay taxes. Now, fortunately, in a representative form of government, we have the opportunity to a certain extent to shape the way in which the money is being spent. But we still owe it as our duty. By the way, since I brought up the issue of godless government, let me just point out that much of the New Testament was written in this context, in the context of a government that was abusing their authority, in the context of a government that was in large part godless. Yet it seems to be the attitude of the Scriptures that no government, that is anarchy, is actually worse than bad government. Now keep that in mind as you grow frustrated with your government. because it's not generally the way we think. Even in the midst of a bad governmental situation, Christ and the apostles still encouraged submission to government and still viewed it as a gift from God. And so we don't think of it that way, but anarchy is worse than bad government. What else do we owe to government? Well, Romans 13, we read together, makes clear that we owe them submission. Obedience is right. And submission to God necessitates submission to the rule of law. Now, none of us like laws. None of us like restrictions. But they are given by God as an act of His mercy. You see, scripturally, the very worst thing that could happen to humanity is the unleashing of our natural propensities. I will say that if the current trend toward disregarding authority continues, it will eventuate into societal meltdown that will not lead to human flourishing. Now, of course, there are going to be exceptions, right? If civil government commands us to do something that is contrary to God's will, our first allegiance is to God. The apostles model this for us in Acts 5 when they're commanded to do something that is clearly contrary to what Christ had taught them. And they say, we ought to obey God rather than man. And by the way, this I think is a concept that biblical Christians are going to have to think very carefully about in the coming days if we continue the trajectory of our nation. Nonetheless, this is not generally the problem, right? I mean, generally it's not a problem of the civil authority commanding us to do something that is contrary to God's will. Generally, the problem is our own rebellious heart that pushes back against authority, that pushes against being told what to do. And the Bible teaches this very clearly. We all have this rebellious heart within us. We had it at birth, and we continue by our choice to defy authority. And that goes right up to God's authority. We usually chafe in our spirits, even against rightful laws. I have been surprised of late, and you kind of would have to be under a rock to not know some of this is going on. I've been surprised of late of the defiant attitude toward law enforcement. Now, I'm not surprised at this from the general public, because the Bible makes clear that that's the way unregenerate mankind will respond. What I've been surprised by is otherwise good people, even in some cases pastors, who seem to be adding fuel to this anti-law enforcement sentiment. The powers that are or ordained of God. And we may not like everything about how our leadership conducts themselves, but it does not give us an excuse to fuel rebellion. The last thing I would say that we owe to government is not strictly speaking in the text, because they were in a different governmental structure. But I think it's a logical conclusion of applying the scripture to our situation. So if you would allow me the liberty, I believe that part of what we owe in our specific situation is even more pointed. As a representative republic, you understand the United States was not formed as a true democracy, but a democratic republic. If not, you don't know that, go back and study government again. We have the privilege in our society of shaping the actions of the very rulers that we are called to submit to. Now that is a joyous privilege. It's a joyous privilege that the first century Christians knew nothing about. And so we should, therefore, exercise the responsibilities that accompany that privilege. Of all people, Christians should vote. And by the way, there's a special election on the 24th for a vacant seat on the Round Rock City Council. Early voting has already started. If you're registered in the city of Round Rock, go vote. It's an opportunity, it's a gift that we have been given by God's goodness to us to shape the direction of our government. Christians should be involved in their community. They should be involved in their state and their nation to help shape it towards the good of humanity. Now, we have to be balanced because Christians can sometimes, and I think in the past, have fallen into the trap of thinking that the government is our hope, and it's not. At the same time, we mustn't neglect the great duty and privilege that God has given to us. If indeed we are a government of, for, and by the people, then the people, especially Christians amongst them, must rule themselves responsibly and righteously. So, for example, I serve in a government body, the Emergency Services District. It's not a big or important role. Nobody even knows what it does most of the time, and that's okay. But it's one small way of me serving my community for the greater good. And I believe in the privileged society that we live in, that we as Christians ought to fulfill our duty to God by loving our fellow man, by participating in this form of government that we have. But of course, we know human government is ordained by God, but it's not enough to say that civil government has the right to rule. It's necessary to understand why. And that is because God has delegated this authority to human government. But that truth also points to a greater truth, which Christ teaches us here as well, namely that human government is answerable to God. In other words, it's not the final authority. It is not the ultimate authority. And so Christ says in the second phrase, render to God the things that are God. And he juxtaposes it in a very clever way. Now watch this. First part of verse 17, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he's doing that while holding up a coin that has the imprint of Caesar. Ancient coins were actually understood in the ancient mind to be property of the person whose picture, whose inscription was on it. So Jesus argues that the coin belongs to Caesar because it bore Caesar's image. And then he says, render to God the things that are God's. What bears God's image? I hear a few of you mumbling it. What? You can go ahead and say it. What bears God's image? We do. Right? I mean, you remember Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Mankind bears the image of God. You may hear this referred to by theologians with the Latin phrase imago Dei, the image of God. We are stamped with the image of God, and he owns us. He owns all we are and all we do. I mean, this is very fitting with our theme for the year, right? Completely consecrated, completely given over to him, completely surrendered. As the supreme creator, he holds the deed on ourselves and everything about us. Now, this is particularly true of believers in whom God's image is being restored through regeneration. Let me explain that statement, right? God's image is present in all mankind by right of creation, but that image is marred by sin. And the process of salvation is the restoration of that image, which will ultimately be fulfilled in eternity. That's what God is up to. He's redeeming and restoring people to himself. We see this in Ephesians when it says in chapter 1, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed, you were stamped with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians, again chapter 1, who has also sealed us, he's stamped us, he's put his imprint on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so this concept of being shaped into Christ's image is important because it is the essence of the gospel. It is what God is doing as he redeems people. You see, we are all marred by sin. But Christ died so that you and I could be restored to fellowship with God in this life and then live in his presence for all eternity. The Bible constantly reminds us of this fact that we are marred by sin. Romans tells us that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you may not understand this morning, but the fact is that you were born in a state of sinfulness, and so was I. Every one of us were born in a state where we were separated from God by our sin, our failure to do his will, our doing what we ought not to do, and our failure to do what we ought to do. That's simply what sin is. And as we all fall short of his righteous standard, there is a chasm between us and God. In fact, that chasm is not just in this life, but it is due to us for all eternity. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We learn in the book of Revelation that that death is an eternal death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You see, because of our sin, we're separated from God, and we deserve to be separated from him for all eternity in a terrible place called hell. That's what we deserve, because we are sinful people. Yet the good news is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one who kept the law perfectly, the one who fulfilled the righteousness of God, came, he lived his perfect life, and he died not for his own sin, but as a sacrifice for your sin and mine. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And as he rose again, he indicated the fact that he has the authority to offer forgiveness of sin to all who will come to him in faith and repentance. My friend, if there's never been a time in your life where you've realized the inadequacy of your own way, that is to say, you've turned from your sin and self and depended completely on Jesus Christ, you must do that to find forgiveness of sin and salvation. So this morning, have you ever done that? Has there ever been a time when you have repented of your sin and turned to Jesus Christ, depending on him completely for salvation? Any person who is a member here of North Hills Baptist would be more than happy to sit down with a Bible and to answer any questions you have about knowing for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you're on your way to heaven. This is the most important thing that you can understand from God's Word. In fact, it is the central theme. That Jesus Christ is redeeming and restoring a people to himself through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. We would love to be able to answer any questions and help to show you from the Bible how you can know forgiveness of sin. But remember, for those of us that have come to a place of repentance and faith, that we have depended on Jesus Christ and have been redeemed by him, remember that this is still the essence of the gospel. And when we think about the need for human government, we think about the lawlessness around us, it is simply a reminder of our own hearts apart from Jesus Christ. And the reason that we need to be restricted by law is because we all have an impulse to sin, to wrong. Oh, may we be conformed to the image of Christ. May his image be stamped on us more and more every day. May we be completely consecrated to the change that he is working in us. Remember that hymn, "Oh, to be like thee"? The last line of it says, "Stamp thine own image deep on my heart." So we see in Scripture that rulers' authority is not ultimate. This is a key difference, by the way, between God-pleasing leadership and despotism. Right leaders know their place under God. Despotic leaders think themselves ultimate. Some even go so far as to declare themselves ultimate, right? Egyptian pharaohs, Japanese emperors, Roman Caesars, the dictator of North Korea, right? I mean, they all think themselves to be God and expect to be worshipped as such. This is just the culmination of a leader who does not recognize himself as submissive to a higher authority. I appreciate our city council, the fact that they officially acknowledge this in the form of a prayer before every city council meeting. I've personally prayed publicly to start their meetings on several occasions. I don't know that every one of our city council members has a testimony of a personal faith in Jesus Christ. I've talked to a few of them about spiritual things, but I haven't talked to all of them in depth enough to really know. But the fact is, even if someone isn't a follower of Jesus Christ, they can, and in fact should, acknowledge that the authority they hold is delegated authority given to them by God. We see in this passage that God has delegated certain authority to government. A righteous government will recognize this authority, that it is derived from God, and they will function accordingly. But the fact is, regardless of whether the government recognizes it or not, it is established by God. And so the Bible recognizes realms of authority. Or to harken back to an illustration I used a couple weeks ago, I used the term jurisdiction, right? A law enforcement officer will have a certain jurisdiction within which he has authority. And the Bible recognizes this as well. Baptists have historically worked out this principle, this idea of separate realms of authority under God. They've worked it out with a principle called separation of church and state. This idea of separation of church and state has actually been a hallmark of Baptists as long as Baptists have existed. So for background, understand that kind of the European way was an established church, right? And even to this day, in many European countries, a portion of your tax goes to fund the state church. So it was in many of the original colonies. In fact, 9 out of 13 of the original colonies, it was like this. They had an officially sanctioned state church. So Connecticut and Massachusetts and New Hampshire were congregational. Maryland was Catholic originally and then later became Anglican. New York, North and South Carolina were Anglican. And many of these established churches remained even into the 1800s. There were a few notable exceptions, though. Among them, a colony established by a man named Roger Williams, a Baptist pastor who firmly believed that people should not be compelled to religious belief, that people's worship should be constrained by conscience, not by government. And he named this founding city Providence, and the colony became known as, do you remember your capitals, right? Providence, Rhode Island, was one of the few that recognized the right of people to worship according to the dictates of their conscience. But beyond that, Baptists took the controversial, at least controversial at the time, position that people should not even be compelled by the state to pay for the establishment of a particular denomination. And so later, as our nation was being founded in the early days of our fledgling democracy, republic, Baptists played a key role in weaving this into the nation. Few people know that it was the insistence, even the political maneuvering, of a couple of Baptist pastors named Isaac Backus and John Leland that ensured the inclusion of the First Amendment, religious liberty, in the United States Constitution. Very interesting story about how John Leland threatened to run for a seat held by James Madison. And they kind of bargained. James Madison would move forward the Bill of Rights that included a guarantee of religious freedom in exchange for Leland not running for his seat, which he almost certainly would have won given how large the Baptist contingency was in his district. If you want to read up on it, it's really interesting history if you're a history geek like me. But in fact, I've got an interesting article that was written, that was published in a law journal that explains all of this. And if you want it, just email me and I'll send you the link and you can read it. So you may think of religious liberty as a basically secular concept, or separation of church and state as a basically secular concept, but it's actually a Christian concept. Specifically, it's a Baptist one. And I don't mean by that that there haven't been other groups that have held this principle. There of course, have been other groups. What I mean is that it's consistently been a key tenet of the Baptist belief and practice. So the priesthood of the believer, the conscience answers to God. People should not be constrained to a particular religious belief by the government. That church and state should remain separate. Of course they believed that religious conviction should enter into public discourse. I mean, it was their very religious conviction that insisted on this separation. They simply believed that the church and government were separate realms of authority ordained by God. Now, I want you to be aware of these things because, first of all, they're relevant to our text. And this is how our tradition has fleshed out these truths. And it is because of these truths that we now enjoy the freedom that we do in our nation. And it is well timed because this week, January 16th, is Religious Freedom Day. It's not a well-known observance, but it is marked by a presidential proclamation every year, and it's on the anniversary of the Virginia Statute of Religious Freedom in 1786. So all of this history, I'm sorry for those of you that are bored by history, all of this history to simply make the point that Jesus made. Human government is to be respected and obeyed, but it is not ultimate. In fact, any authority that you and I have over others, or that others have over us, is placed by God. Parents and children, teachers and students, pastor, elders and congregation, husband and wife, police officers and citizens, political leaders, their constituency, all of these relationships, we should be reminded that human government or human authority is a gift from God, and thus we should be humbled if we are in leadership over others. And we should be submissive as we encounter the authorities in our lives. In times gone by, because of communication being what it wasn't uncommon for a king to lead his troops into battles in a far-off land. And he would leave in place a vizier, a ruling monarch, but he wasn't the ultimate monarch. The one who was gone, the one who was away, the one who couldn't be seen, really had the right of leadership. Of course, we know this because we all know the legend of Robin Hood, right? Who, at least so goes the legend, unrighteously rebelled from the authority that was over him and did wrong in order to do right. Yet, at the same time, that was all caused by a king who was rogue, a king who was not functioning under his authority because he wasn't around, right? The whole John the First, Richard the First. Some of you know the history of that. I bring all those things up not to, you know, rehash the Robin Hood and what's history and what's legend and all that, but simply to make the point that we need to think very carefully about our posture towards authority. Specifically, in this passage, we see it in respect to civil authority and reminded that Christ's followers must be subject to civil authority. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the call upon your people. And Lord, we know that the authority that has been given us is a gift from you. May we recognize it as such. Lord, may we uphold our leaders as we pray for them, as we think about them, and even as we interact with them, sometimes to remind them of what is right, as we have the privilege of doing here in this nation. Lord, help us to do so in a way that is pleasing to you and honorable to you. I'm going to give you just a moment to respond in your heart. Maybe it's in respect to civil authority. Maybe it's some other authority in your life that you have been in rebellion to. Will you repent of that rebellion this morning and submit to that authority? Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would just encourage you that after this time is over to take one of us aside and let us show you from the Bible how you can know forgiveness of sin, accept the gospel. I'll give you a moment to respond in the quietness to how God has worked in your heart. Your word in our lives, even this week, may we be encouraged to submit to you and then submit also to the authorities that you've brought. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. The men will come in just a moment to wait on us for this morning's tithes and offerings. This is an opportunity for us to acknowledge that God owns all of our goods.